Jacob's daughter, Dinah, ventures into the city, what becomes as a simple visit, really turns into a catalyst for one of the Bible's most shocking tales of deception and revenge. Her brother's response will leave an entire city paying the ultimate price, but was there brutal justice, righteous protection, or inexcusable violence? Join us today as we explore Genesis 34. Ancient questions about justice and family loyalty and moral boundaries are going to collide in ways that I think still challenge us today. Now, I do want you to know that before we begin today's discussion, I want to acknowledge that Genesis 34 contains some mature themes, including some sexual violence. This is revenge and other things that listeners may find very disturbing. Now, while we're going to approach this biblical text with care and sensitivity, I just want you to know that these serious issues might not be suitable for some younger listeners. So please use discretion. Good morning, dear saints, and blessed Adventide, right on the cusp of Pentecost. As I said, you're listening to Thy Strong Word. Today's Friday, June 6th, and this is the program where every weekday morning, we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church right here in Laverne, Minnesota. Now, support for Thy Strong Word comes from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. So from Mongolia to Madagascar, from New York to California, around the world or just down the block, LHF is sharing the hope of Christ by translating, publishing, and distributing faithful Lutheran books in people's native languages. Well, pretty apt time to be talking about this here at Pentecost. But their mission helps pastors preach, fathers teach, and congregations grow strong in God's Word. Your support will help them, but they're looking to support you. So I want you to go and check out how they can help you with your outreach ministry by heading to lhfmissions.org. That's lhfmissions with an S on the end, .org. And if you have a question or comment or thought inspired by our discussion today, you know I want you to be a part of the conversation. I do. I try to work you in whenever you send me an email. And if for whatever reason you don't want it shared, but you still want to reach out, just let me know at the top. And I'll do my best. I might anonymize it, I'll be honest, because if it's such a good question, other people might want to hear, but I'll make sure that I get back to you either way. But let's get right to our guest this morning. It's been a coon's age, as we say down south, since I've talked to the Reverend Jeremy Klostermeyer, but he's the pastor at St. John Lutheran Church in Warrenton, Missouri. Good morning, Pastor Klostermeyer. Welcome back to the program.
Good morning. Great to be with you today.
Well, like I said, it has been a little while. We have a big pool of guests, and I don't even know how all the magic works behind the scenes, but I'm happy to have you on. Brother, since it's been, actually a couple of years, would you share a little bit with the people at home and, of course, me? How's God been using you in your ministry there at St. John? And, well, anything else you'd like to share?
Well, quite a bit's going on here in Warrenton, Missouri. Warrenton's a growing community. Like to say that we have new houses going up in every corner of town. So we've been getting a lot of folks moving out to Warrenton from St. Louis area and the suburbs even to Warrenton. So we've been experiencing a time of growth here that's been wonderful. But it's, I'm also a couple of things that I'm doing. I'm going to be biking from South Michigan to north along the Lake Michigan coastline for a group that I'm part of called Lead a Child. And so I'm training for that. I've been able to make a lot of wonderful friends and connections with that mission organization. It's a RSO of our synod. And so a lot of great things going on. I'm getting our youth ready for our national youth gathering. And so just busy, busy, busy.
I bet you are. Well, I have to admit, brother, I've never heard of Lead a Child, which is a shame. And so I'm sorry for that. But apparently,
yeah, I like to call it one of the best kept secrets of our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, because it's out of Kansas. Mm-hmm. That's where it's originated, and it's been around for 55 years now.
Wow.
But it's basically a just give you a little quick
please
introduction to it. It's basically a funding and educational resource organization for children's ministries, and we're in different, we're in 19 different countries. It began in Guatemala. Jim and Edie Jorns were the founders of it. They were agricultural missionaries in Guatemala, and they saw a need for a boarding school, boarding house, and boarding school in Guatemala. So they built one, and 50 some years later, here we are continuing their mission.
Wow. Well, that's amazing. Now, for folks who want to hear more, I did find them at leadachild.org, independent Lutheran mission agency dedicated to sharing the good news of Jesus' love to children through education in third world countries. Well, what a great not only mission, but also a great opportunity for you to get out there. And are you a big bicyclist even outside of this, or is this just something you do for the sake of them?
Well, I didn't used to, but when I got on their board, my uncle, Joe Harwell, I'm sure you know Joni Harwell, she used to work for KFUO for many, many years. He had been a part of this organization, and he got me to be a part of it. And that's one of the biggest fundraiser that we do every year is our bike across a state. So, it's kind of his fault, but I've grown to love it, and I look forward to it. To this trip every year, and usually by the end of the week, though, I'm done biking for a little while. So,
excellent. Well, I tell you what, why don't we go ahead and head into our text today? So, as I said, it's a little bit of a sensitive topic, but you know, we're gonna get through it. But it is something that when I read it and when I've taught it in the past, it's not one of my favorites. I'm going to be honest, because of the things that we struggle with in terms of the content of it. But you know what? Enough for the disclaimers, Lord. I tell you what, we just go to the Lord in prayer. If you'll do that and set us up, bathe us in prayer, we'll jump right into Genesis chapter 34.
Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for giving us your whole word, even the messy parts that are sometimes difficult to understand and kind of make us cringe a bit. But we ask that you would bless our study of Genesis chapter 34, help us to understand your message in it and what you want us to gather from this. Also to know that we are always have been a sinful people, and we do things that are abhorrent in your sight, but you give us more grace. So help us to especially understand that more today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, so here we are. We are in Shechem, where Jacob has just bought land. He has built an altar to El Elohei Israel, so God, God of Israel. But this place of worship is going to become a place of some pretty horrific things. I mean, the chapter is going to serve as a stark contrast to that reconciliation that we celebrated yesterday, the one we witnessed with Esau, as Esau comes and really is almost a type of Christ in this moment where he runs to, doesn't wait even for his brother to come as he's bowing honorifically seven times. He runs to him, embraces him. No, I don't need your stuff. I just want you. It's this beautiful text. And they separate. There's some boundaries. But now, here we go. We find ourselves in Genesis chapter 34. And it does show you that just as Moses goes sort of from one extreme to the other, as you said, brother, so does life, right? I mean, sometimes we feel like everything's going great, and the Lord is blessing us, and we're keeping to His word. And next thing you know, there's some tragedy in our lives, or someone we love's lives, or in our nation's experience. And oh my goodness! So we're going to talk about this today. But to get started, I just want to read the first two verses. Here we go. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her, and he lay with her, and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman, and he spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." All right, we're gonna pause there. I actually we went four verses instead of two, but that's okay. So the text is not only sort of brutally direct, but it gets right to the issue. We have seized, Jacob is lay with, Anna is humiliated. Tell us about it, Pastor.
Yeah, it is shocking right there that it starts out this way, that and some commentaries make a big deal about Dinah going to see the women of the land, going to visit the women of the land, but I don't really see that as being as big a deal as some make it out to be, that she went by herself, or we'll talk about being in the land in the first place, but she was just going to meet some people, going to see some people, and this happens, and Shechem, you know, being a prince of the land, thinks that he can get whatever he wants, and we'll talk about that too, about how often in this area and in this time in the world, women weren't too highly thought of or respected or honored. And so, especially in non-godly countries. So this is a difficult start to this chapter, and it's a very sad thing. And like you said, it gets right to the point, but there's so much emotion, so much trouble, so much pain going on here already.
We should note as we look at this, especially like with verse 3, you know, verse 3 says, you know, his soul was drawn to her. He loved the woman. He spoke tenderly to her. But let's make no mistake, this in verse 2 is not seduction or wooing her or enticing her, but this is a forced against her. Dinah would probably be around, let's just say teenager, right? So 13 to 16 years old. Shechem's an adult. He's a ruler. I mean, this adds, especially in contemporary context, to the just horror of it all. So this abuse of power is there too, especially by modern standards. But unfortunately, that probably would not have been very rare in their time for rulers and princes of rulers to just kind of take what they want, even and against others. And it really shows also a demented view of love, because I believe the scriptures when it says he loved her and his soul was drawn to her, but obviously he has no understanding of appropriateness, maybe because of his power. I don't know.
Yeah, and I think of it more as a passionate kind of sexual love than it is a real godly love.
Oh, sure.
That it's more of an infatuation, even maybe, that he has for her. And it's definitely inappropriate and definitely wrong in so many ways. You know, we don't know the whole story of Shechem. He might just be demented in every way that way. Mm-hmm. But it looks like from the next verses that Hamor wasn't much different. So I think it's more of the culture that they were in as well, in this ungodly Hivite culture that they're in. So.
You bring up a very good point. The word here for love is just the sort of generic Hebrew word, ahav. I remember that because ahav love is how this is the mnemonic that I remembered from Hebrew. But ahav, he loved her. But you make a very good point, of course. This is not true or God-pleasing love. But infatuation, I think, is a good way to think of it. But I would even argue just love, attraction, whether it's pure or impure, it really is about like, how do we respond to that? So if you have an attraction, infatuation with someone who is not your spouse, and let's say you're single too, then there's obviously a godly way to go about that and an ungodly way of investigating whether that's something that, you know, could blossom into something. If you are otherwise engaged or married and you end up having an infatuation, then of course there's a God-pleasing way to handle that, which is, you know, should go without saying, but is to deal with that and not give into it. So here they don't have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this is not only demonstrating, I guess, the total depravity of humans, but also the dangers of going into this land. I mean, it's the promised land, but it's just promised at this point. Right now, it's still inhabited by people who do not follow God's ways.
Yeah. And from earlier on, we know that Jacob wasn't really supposed to stop there. He was supposed to go to Bethel. And instead, he stops near the city, because it's near a city, and there's people around, and it's a good place. And really, from the last chapter, Esau invited him to go the opposite way, and there's a little bit of deception from Jacob there, that Jacob doesn't really say, I don't want to go with you, but he ends up going the opposite way anyways. So Jacob isn't really innocent in all of this either, in the way that he stops there in Shechem when he should have kept going to Bethel and so on and so forth. And we'll see more of his sin in all of this later on as well.
Well, let's move on now a little bit anyway, picking up with verse 5. Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." The end of verse 10. Well, forgive me for being cynical here, but brother, doesn't it sound like Hamor is more like trying to cover up for his son more than just sort of matchmaking? Because we get the text that says such a thing is not done in Israel, but is such a thing even done among the pagans? I mean, you maybe by kings, but and princes, but I don't know. But it just seems like he's trying to cover for it for his son.
Yeah, trying to make light of it and trying to appease everybody and keep from starting a war, maybe. He's being very diplomatic at the same time. He, like you said, he's trying to cover for his wife for his son. But he's also, trying to, get things. He's trying to get property and trying to get this family, this big family, to become part of them so that he can be stronger and so that he can have what they have, as we'll see later on too. So
I know every dad says this, but I got to tell you, some of the stuff here that's troubling is how Jacob holds his peace. Now, maybe he's just smart, right? Because, you know, what's he going to do? You know, run into this young buck who's also a prince and has all kinds of power, but his sons aren't around. So he holds his peace. But I think every father out there is thinking, you couldn't have held me. I'd have been out the door. My favorite saying is you'd have to lock me in a bathroom or something, because the fact is this is horrific. But Jacob, here's the guy who wrestles with God, but seems a little paralyzed when his daughter is assaulted. I don't think this is something to commend, but I don't necessarily know if it's a failure of being a father either. I just see here perhaps calculation. I don't think it's political calculation either. I don't think he would let that get in the way. But maybe we'll see. We'll see how it unfolds. But yeah, this Hamor, the father of Shechem, then going out to talk with him. Yeah, it's just so casual, as if like, oh hey, yeah, my son, yeah, he's kind of tagged your daughter here. So obviously, he wants to have her as his wife, one of many, I'm sure. But no, we see indignance and anger and rage and And then I love this too, and I think it might be overlooked, but this isn't done in Israel. In Israel, Israel is a guy, right? Isn't it fascinating to see Israel is already kind of becoming the identity of the community around Jacob and Israel?
Yeah, and this is even before God gives him the new name Israel. So it's, but you know, there's already 12 sons, there's grandsons, and it is, I've always been interested that these kings and princes, we think of kings and princes of whole countries and millions of people, but a lot of times it's just a clan or a family. And so the Hivites, you know, they probably were more than the Israelites, but the whole idea of princes and kings is a little bit different than we would think of it today too. So
sure.
But I don't have a great honor or view of Jacob just from all the previous experiences that he deceived his brother, he's a deceiver in many different ways.
It's a good thing Christ came for sinners though, right, brother?
That's exactly right. And he always seems to be looking to save his own hide, save his own skin.
And maybe that's in play here, which is why, at this phase in the text, I'm struggling with it, because he's just gotten done, wrestling with God. He limps in back after actually being named Israel. So this is the first time that not only is he confronted, well, first recorded time that he's confronted with this attack against not only his own flesh and blood, but really against the nation he would become. As Moses points out here, this such a thing's not done in Israel. I mean, maybe Moses is being a little anachronistic too, because he's just telling his own hearers, like, this isn't done. But still, they're angry. It's not something that's done. It doesn't seem like this is something even they would regularly do. And then, like, okay, well, now God tells us to cut it out. It almost just seems built in that, yeah, I'm a pretty bad guy, but, he might say, but I wouldn't do something like this. So let's look just a few more verses in, because as you were saying, he kind of, who is it? The Shechem and Hamor, his dad and Shechem are kind of looking at this as, oh, well, let's just sort of mop this up, make some marriages with us, give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. Now, we've talked about this on the show, and we understand that the culture is different. And we also understand about the patriarchal nature and sort of, you might give your daughter over into marriage, and there's sometimes even monetary exchanges, but a lot of times this is about being able to provide, and they're actually fairly wholesome things. Here, it also seems that the treasured gift of marriage that God gives us at the very beginning of creation has been commoditized, and it will continue through many cultures, to just be bargaining chips. Here, have some of our daughters, we'll take some of yours, then we'll be all intermingled, and we'll be one happy nation. But the fact that this all is on the edge of this violent attack really kind of shows just how deviant the whole thing is.
Yeah, it's shocking in so many different ways, because we're so far removed from that. But If we look to, even in our modern time, if we look to many Islamic countries and countries way out east, if you will, there's still a lot of this. There's still a lot of women as property, women as less than men, women less than human. And so it's something that has continued in many different cultures through generations. So it's a difficult thing for us to handle, for us to understand, but it's something that has been a thing for many, many generations, thousands of years. But thanks be to God that we are not a part of that we are in our, I guess you'd call it Christian culture. And that we and we have a lot of Christianity to thank for that from history as well, the uplifting of women and the honoring of women in our Christian culture for its whole history as well. So it's a difficult thing for us to understand, and it's not right the way that they treat Dinah. But again, with Jacob loved Rachel and not Leah, and Dinah is a daughter of Leah, and so it's almost like Jacob didn't really, well, we can't really read into it too much, but I would imagine that Jacob didn't think as highly of Leah as he would if she were a daughter of Rachel instead.
Well, we're going to see how they respond. And, well, as our guest has brought up, folks, there's deception. Why wouldn't there be? And that's the tough thing about Jacob. You know, the moment you say, okay, he's moved on, he's forgiven, he falls back into that same sin. Kind of sounds like somebody I know, me. But I tell you what, we're going to talk about that. Not that I'm a deceiver, but, you know, we struggle with sins. And sometimes we do fall into the same ones. And, you know, that's why I said earlier, it's like we just are so grateful that God does forgive us despite our struggles with sin. And yet, I think when we get back from the break, brother, one of the things I want to talk to you about is, well, where is that line? How do we both, you know, stand up for our children, and how do we balance our righteous anger at real injustice with the sort of biblical command that we shouldn't take personal revenge? We should let God take care of it. But I don't know that I would have been any less angered and not so clear-headed as if I was experiencing the same thing. So lots to talk about, but folks, we're going to take a break. Don't go anywhere, though, because when we come back, we're going to keep on going through Genesis chapter 34. We'll see you on the other side.
Only 750 of over 7,000 languages spoken in the world have the full Bible. Lutheran Bible Translators wants to help close the gap in this generation. We can do this with your help. Connect your congregation to the Global Church by hosting a Bible Translation Sunday, an advocacy event that raises awareness about Bible translation. Lutheran Bible Translators provides ready-to-use service elements, a sermon outline, and more, all designed to fit your church's schedule. Join the movement of Lutheran churches committed to bringing God's word to every language. Visit lbt.org/bts to learn more and sign up for a Bible Translation Sunday. That's lbt.org/bts.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back, friends, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today, the Reverend Jeremy Klostermeyer. He's the pastor of St. John Lutheran Church in Warrenton, Missouri. And if you'd like to add to the conversation, that's thystrongword@kfuo.org. That's the way to get in. I always enjoy hearing from listeners and getting your perspectives on the topics we discuss. But as for this topic, let's jump right back in. All right, so we're going to start just a few verses back and then add some more to the conversation. So maybe I'll begin with verse 9. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves, Hamor says. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it. Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, let me find favor in your eyes and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give you whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we'll take our daughter and we'll be gone." Well, their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem, and the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. And now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us, to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised." So let's pause. So we already know, because the Holy Spirit has revealed this through Moses, that this is deceitful. So, I'm just going to say, I mean, in terms of human perspectives and punishments, not a bad one, all right? But again, this personal revenge and vengeance isn't godly. But I guess just help explain what exactly is going on and what it means, actually. Let's say they were serious and everybody got circumcised and that was their rule for whatever reason, then what would it mean for them to dwell together as one people? What is Shechem and Hamor looking for besides Dinah?
They're looking to assimilate everybody together. But the fact that the sons of Jacob are using this in such a way as to using circumcision, which is the sign of the covenant between God and his people, and using it in such a way kind of shows what they think of circumcision as well. So they're using it as a weapon even. And we don't know, because we can't read their minds, and it doesn't say whether they were using it as a ploy to get them to be, and we're kind of moving forward too quickly, but or whether they thought, they're never going to do this. So, you know, we don't know either way, but they were using the sign of the covenant as something to get one up on these guys. But one thing I do want to mention is that even in our society, I don't know how many movies we have where we glorify revenge and vengeance, and you know, God does tell us that vengeance is mine, I will repay. And he doesn't say it just once, he says it many, many times. So, but we tend to glorify the dead or the or whoever it is that is getting vengeance on the bad guys. And there is a sort of glory in it, and in our human nature, we like that idea. We like the bad guys to pay, but that's not the way God deals with sin. And to bring it all the way back around, God doesn't have vengeance on us who are, while we were still his enemies, Christ died for us. And so this whole idea of vengeance in this passage, my first thought is to, you know, say, you get them, brothers, you get them. Revenge, have vengeance on your daughter. That's the way it should be done. Do it. And then I think, well, they're doing a whole lot of bad things here that shouldn't be done.
One of the things you mentioned earlier is that some people see Dinah as having some culpability here because, well, she just shouldn't have been out there by herself. And that's actually pretty much the position during the Middle Ages when Luther was around. But Luther, he acknowledged Dinah's curiosity, but he didn't basically go down that route of saying she had some blame in it all. And we see that sometimes today, too, when anybody but women are assaulted or taken advantage of. Sometimes the narrative goes, well, you were asking for it or you were egging people on or some other horribleness. Instead, one of the things that Luther focuses on is just the grief and helplessness of Jacob. He actually drew parallels to his own experiences as a father. And so, you know, I don't think that we look into it as deeply as perhaps someone who has had a relative experience this. When we say things like, you know, of course we can speak the truth of the scriptures that God will repay, but it's a little hard for us to say, well, you know, but he really should have just relaxed. And but I like what you point out, because I think their use of the covenant of circumcision, I and this is just my interpretation, again, as you said, it's not necessarily explicit, but I think if I'm trying to read it as I like to do, as if I've never read anything further, then at this point, my assumption would be that this is less intentionally taking the I about said sacrament, but yeah, pretty much, right? Less taking this sign of the covenant, but more using, because circumcision was an ancient practice even outside of God's use of it. So taking this practice and saying, this is a way we could emasculate not only the man who did this, but every man in their kingdom or whatever. And I think that was sort of their motivation, that he's going to not only emasculate himself, but at his own hand, he's going to, it's probably not a pleasant experience to be circumcised as a grown adult, especially during this time, and especially with the tools they would have had. So I think there was probably a sick pleasure, but also they probably felt very vindicated in what was happening. But then you brought up that very important point, though. Let's say I'm right about that initial motivation. They're misusing the Lord's gifts to exact revenge. So not only are they exacting revenge outside of what they should be doing, but they're really blaspheming God in the process. And that's something I hadn't thought about yet.
Yeah. And well, whatever their motive was at the beginning, it changed later on, that they used it to their advantage to take advantage of the whole city. And, you know, while all of these men were sore from their circumcision.
Mm-hmm. You know, yeah, let's actually read some more verses and see what happened. Yeah. So the young man, interestingly enough, it says in 19, did not delay to do the thing, it says, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. We're told very clearly why. He's like, yeah, whatever it takes. So that infatuation, whatever we want to call it, you know, whether he's just infatuated or whether he thinks this is just the process, the political process of trying to unite yourself with a daughter from another tribe, regardless, he's on board. And then then Shechem, or I think I said Shechem, I said Hamor, but then Shechem comes to the gate and he tells all the men, hey, these guys not only are going to dwell with us, but you know, we're gonna have their women. We're gonna give our women to them. We're just gonna be intermingled. And of course, that's a good way to unify a tribe over the course of a couple generations. You don't know who's who anymore. Let's start with verse 23, though. So he continues, though, explaining to the men about why they should undergo this circumcision as requested by the Israelites. And he says, "Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? So only let us agree with them that they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. All right, I just got to pause for a little editorial there. I mean, either these guys have so much power or they are really good negotiators or people who can convince people, because I mean, if these guys were here today, they'd be on TV commercials or something. Just how do you convince everybody, every man to say, hey, yeah, well, sure. Okay. Yeah, I'll take care of that just right away. But anyway, 25. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field. All their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" And that is going to be the end of the chapter. Certainly right here, it's also kind of a crescendo in the action. Next time God's going to speak to Jacob, that's going to be on Monday. But heading back to the text then. So yeah, Jacob was in the mix here, but it seems like he certainly didn't want them to go off and do all that they did because, well, we'd like to say he would say because it's not the godly way, but he's a lot more practical than that. Well, because now everybody's going to be mad at him and they might come and attack them.
Yeah. And that's maybe why he kept his peace or didn't say anything until they got back. Maybe he knew that they would immediately fly off the handle and do something. So he wanted to keep them from doing it. You know, a lot of speculation about that, of course. But back to your point about how the whole city listened to him. Mm-hmm. If you go up to the end of verse 19, it does say that now he was the most honored of all of his father's house. So it sounds like the city or the country or the clan, whatever you want to call it, really honored Shechem. And the city was even named after him. So it might be that he was honored by everybody and whatever he said went, you know. So maybe it was that Hamor and Shechem had a lot of power and were able to convince people pretty quickly.
Mm-hmm.
Or maybe they were just really good salesmen.
Or a little of both. Well, maybe, and another thing I was thinking too is part of the sales pitch, so to speak, and I'm being a little tongue-in-cheek about that, but is that they were saying, hey, look at all they got. Everything they have will be ours. And by the time these two sons of Jacob go out and exact their second stage of revenge, Dinah's already living there with Shechem. And they already have a bunch of their stuff over there is how I interpret it. But of course, they're also going to, anything that they didn't have of theirs, they're going to claim for themselves. So I don't know, maybe it's just Dinah. It's hard to tell. I think either way, probably both. But the point is, yeah, we go on and we see that, yes, they take revenge, but Jacob goes out and Jacob looks and he says, this isn't right. Now, is it not right because it's just not the right thing to do? Well, no, it really seems that, as you mentioned earlier, he's just playing a little bit of a political game. But they respond, yeah. And we see exactly their motivation. Well, wait a minute now. What do you mean? Why are we in trouble? Should he treat our sister like a prostitute? So I think another issue here is that if they had, and I'm not saying this would have been right, please make clear, but if they would have maybe convinced Shechem and Shechem alone to emasculate himself, perhaps even took violence out on Shechem, you could almost at least have something to grab onto in terms of an argument of recompense. But to then say, well, I'm going to now have all the men of the city, however many, and then I'm going to kill them all, which interestingly just seems like two guys do all of that, but I assume they probably have servants under them. But yeah, they go off and they just kill the whole city. And it's like, what did those guys do? What did they do?
Yeah. Yeah, it's well, again, the whole idea of revenge and what is enough revenge? What is enough vengeance to take on somebody for harming you or someone you love? And is that going to make it right? Two wrongs aren't going to make a right. But you know, Jacob says, you've brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land. again, different people have different views on Jacob, but or different, I don't know, what thoughts. Or I have a pretty low view of Jacob, but in Jacob and in the brothers and in everybody in this, and it's God's purpose, is that when God gives us this Old Testament, he's showing us ourselves, and he's showing us our own sin and our own weaknesses and our own failures and our own ideas of vengeance. And we can see ourselves in Jacob at times. We can see ourselves in Simeon and Levi. But our idea of what is right and what is good isn't always God's idea. And so we have to all the time defer to God's will for our lives. And when he says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," we take him at his word. Now, what that means, there is still a sense of justice. And what would justice have been for Shechem and for Hamor? What would be good justice for them is a little bit harder to understand. So,
mm-hmm. Well, you know, and in terms of views of Jacob, I mean, mine's, you know, just multifaceted, right? I mean, Jacob is a patriarch, chosen by God, despite mm-hmm. all of his clear flaws. And that doesn't mean I downplay or dismiss his deceptive actions. In fact, I really see it very much as a vivid portrayal of that complexity of how humans struggle with, in this case, what does he do? You know, he's not only there to protect his family. And yes, there's probably something to do here with, it being Leah's daughter and not, you know, maybe of Rachel or something. But at the same time, you know, he also has the responsibility and vocation of protecting everybody in his camp. And if he's enraging the nations around him. So I think there's a lot of things going on here. At the same time, another thing that I'm really noticing about the whole chapter, and this isn't completely out of character, but I think it's worth bringing up, is really the chapter not only ends unresolved, but no one is really righteous. You have Shechem, who's this rapist. You have Hamor, who's an enabler, just kind of trying to cover up and buy his son out of his problems. You have Jacob, who we've talked about, is really just passive in all of this. But at the same time, he lets the brothers go off and emasculate all the people, and then ends up murdering them. But the one person we haven't heard about through the whole thing or from is Dinah. She doesn't say a thing, or nothing she says is recorded, I should say. I don't know. This chapter just kind of cries out for some righteous judge. We need somebody that just can come and bring justice, real justice, not sinfully motivated justice. So I think we're left at the end of this chapter needing a Christ, needing a Messiah, needing a Savior.
Yeah, most definitely. And then in the next chapter, we see God speaking to Jacob and telling him what to do. And then he finally does get to Bethel, as he should have done from the beginning.
Right.
But the one thing we do see about Dinah, at least in the English, is that this humiliated her. And I guess they didn't have a word for rape back in those days. But, you know, we think of humiliated, that's kind of soft language.
It is soft. It is.
You know, it's, but at the same time, it's, unless you've been raped, you don't really know how you feel. And so it's a difficult thing that, it's an awful, evil thing that Shechem did to her. And so, but it seems as though they made light of it, and everybody but her brothers made light of it. And I'm still wondering what would have been good justice, mm-hmm. what would have been right justice for Shechem.
Well, and that actually opens up really a question that I don't know that we can answer perfectly, but really illustrates the struggle we have as humans. So God says, you know, we should not take personal vengeance. You know, I will repay, says the Lord. Vengeance is mine. I will come with recompense. But then he gives the state the authority to exercise the sword. He gives, he establishes princes and governors and everything to be able to go off and rule and even limit people's freedoms for offenses. And when you have two warring nations who aren't under each other's authority and believe in different gods, so they don't even have the same divine authority, we look at, perhaps from our point of view, what would have been the right answer? Because if Jacob had attacked and killed him, perhaps we'd be saying, oh, the deceiver's at it again, not letting God take care of it. And yet in our day and age, if someone is assaulted in such a horrific way, we don't say, well, God will just take care of it. No, if you can keep the brothers from doing exactly what these brothers did thousands of years ago, and the father too, then they go to court. They're judged by human laws. Those people still can find repentance, but at the same time, there are consequences to their behaviors here on earth. So I think we always struggle between what is justice applied appropriately with the authority that we've been given, and of course, what is true justice. And then when the Messiah comes, I think some of them probably expected him to finally wipe out all the Canaanites and wipe out people like this, wipe out any enemy of God's people throughout time and in all of their progeny. And yet he doesn't. He comes and he says, all of you horrible, murderous assaulters, repent and live with me forever. And that's the amazing thing about God, because for all of the sins of every single person in this chapter, and we can even throw Dinah in a little bit if we say that she was not really practicing some very safe things, although I'm not accusing her of being culpable. But still, everybody comes out kind of stained by this. And that's just almost life. And so I think it is not I think something you and I can just settle up in the next couple minutes, but it is something that is worth struggling with.
Yeah, no, it's there's not even on the earth is there such a thing as perfect justice, because everything is tainted with sin. Even justice is tainted with sin, and nobody is ever going to be satisfied with human justice, with human courts. There's always going to be a need for more revenge. There's always going to be a need for more punishment. I guess you could say the perfect justice, if you will, was Jesus suffering and death on the cross. That originated from God himself, and God brought his justice instead of bringing his perfect justice on us. He brought it on his son, Jesus Christ. So that, in essence, is, if you will, perfect justice. That's the justice that we deserve, that God put on his son instead.
Yeah, and only our God and our Savior can really judge sin, because he's the only one without any. And but we also see some themes of here of needing to defend the vulnerable. Now, what that looks like is tough. We have to just use our sanctified common sense, guided by God's will, and do the best we can, but we should absolutely defend the vulnerable. And you know, for society, right? You know, we have to advocate for justice through legal means and support people who are perhaps not getting the justice as fast as they might deserve or at least desire. And so I think for us, we just need to remember that, you know, anger at injustice is certainly, I think, a natural, but it has to lead to then godly responses. And so we can't let it take over our basal instincts. But brother, just in the last minute or so, anything else you want to cover about this text, or a tease for our next time, or anything else you want the folks to know before we wrap things up?
Well, I just look at this chapter and I ask the question, where's God in all of it? But God works out his will even in the worst of circumstances, and he even uses such sinful people as Jacob to bring about his will, and of course through Jacob's line we have our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So
amen.
We know that we're messed up, and if God can use Jacob, God can use us as well, as messed up as we are. And he can turn our sorrows into joy, and he can use our failures to bring about his grace. And so we'll see that in the next chapter as well, and in the chapters to come through Genesis as you continue to go through that. So it's a wonderful thing to see God working out his will and his plan, even in the midst of all this mess.
Indeed. And we are going to cover that next chapter on Monday with the Reverend Dr. John Rickert. He's another guest that hasn't been on for a little while, but we're excited to have him come on the show. And so that'll be on Monday. But for now, I just want to thank our guest right here in front of me, the Reverend Jeremy Klostermeyer. He's the pastor of St. John Lutheran Church in Warrenton, Missouri. Blessings, brother, on both your ministry, on the upcoming Pentecost season, and on that bike ride and all the good work that RSO does for the world.
Well, thank you, and blessings to you, Phil, and to the whole crew at KFUO as you continue to bring Christ to the nations.
Thank you so much. We appreciate you. All right, folks. Well, that is going to wrap it up for today, though. And as I said, we're going to keep on going on Monday. But for now, may God's peace and blessings be with you all. As we pray together, Father, keep us in thy strong word.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.